God, I pray that you would speak to us this morning and make yourself known to us and make your love fill this room. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's see the first slide. Here at Edgewood Church, we like to eat. Any excuse for a party, and if there's a party, there has to be food, right? Tony Campolo wrote a book a while back called The Kingdom of God is a Party. And in this quote from Isaiah, we find the same idea. The idea of a banquet and a celebration of the kingdom of God. So Isaiah, now Isaiah is way, 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 way before Jesus, all right? So the idea that when God's kingdom comes, it'll be a big banquet, a big party, is a very old idea. And notice that the Lord All-Powerful will provide for all nations a feast. Whoops, I made a mistake there. A feast of the finest foods. Let's see the next slide. The Lord will destroy the power of death, wipe away all tears. No longer will his people be insulted. At that time, people will say, the Lord has saved us. Let's celebrate. Right? So, thank you. So, that's the idea, that the final coming of the kingdom of God is going to be a big party and a big banquet. And at the time of Isaiah, people would have been very surprised to learn that all the nations will be invited. Now, today, that's good news. You know why? Because we're all the nations, okay? But at the time Isaiah was writing, the people he was talking to, the people he was delivering this message to, thought that God cared only about the chosen people. But Isaiah is saying, no, not at the last time, the final time, everybody's invited. Okay? So, the parable we're looking at today is part of a group of parables that Luke puts one after the other in chapter 14. And that's really important because when we find a piece of scripture, one of the first things we want to ask is, what is this story or what is this parable doing? What is it trying to do? What's the point? And the next question is, what is it doing here? That is, why is this particular story in this particular place in this particular book of the Bible? Okay? So, let's see the next slide. There are different kinds of teaching in each section. So, chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, is about how the need of one man to be healed is so important that Jesus interrupts the Sabbath meal. Now, we've seen Jesus... we want 14, 1 through 6. We've seen Jesus heal people on the Sabbath before, but that was usually in the synagogue. Here, Jesus is at a private dinner on the Sabbath, and this man with real swollen legs, and in terrible pain because of that, somehow finds his way into this dinner. I guarantee you he wasn't invited. But he comes in, and Jesus says, look, I'm going to heal this guy, and it's okay for me to do this, even though I'm getting up from somebody's dinner table and healing a guy and sending him on his way. It's okay for me to do this because each one of you, if one of your animals fell into a ditch, you would pull it out, even though it was the Sabbath. And that would be considered working. Still, that's allowed because there's somebody in distress. If it's an animal in distress, how much more important is this person in distress, right? So next, verses 7 through 11 are about people trying to promote themselves, self-promotion. In the ancient world, you were seated according to your status. Actually, this went on way up through the Middle Ages. In fact, people may do this today. I don't know. But you were assigned a seat, and it depended on your social status. But some people would kind of sneak up a little bit farther and sit down, hoping that that would make them seem really important. And so the parable is saying, watch out, don't do that, because when the host comes in and says, hey, you're supposed to be way back here, you're going to be embarrassed. It'd be much better if you would take the lowest seat and let the host come in and say, hey, come on up here, sit in a good place, right? So next, and then 14:12-14 is about getting out of our comfort zone. Obviously, people today, this is true even today, back then, people invited people who were just like them, people that were their same social status, that were people they knew, people who then, later, would invite you back. You know, look at this. I got an invitation to come to dinner. They came to our house last month, and now we get to go to their house. And, you know, this back and forth. That's called reciprocity. And in the ancient world when Jesus lived, that was a big, big, big deal. You didn't want to owe anybody something. You didn't want somebody to do something for you and you not do something back, because that would make you look bad. And similarly, you didn't want to do something for somebody. If you did something for somebody, if you invited them and they didn't do anything to invite you back or send you flowers or something, then, man, you ain't inviting those people again. It was very important to people back then that to tit for tat, you know. You do for me, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. That was just really embedded in the culture. And what Jesus is saying, invite the poor, the lame, and the blind, people that probably need a good meal, people that can't afford to invite you back, invite them just to be generous, just to be around them, to get to know them, because you know what? You're not around them at work. You're not around them, you know, at the baseball game. You're not around them anytime. Invite them to dinner. Who knows? What if there's more to be learned from people who are not like you than from people who are just like you? You know? A lot of people, I know a lot of people like to reread and reread books, but with very few exceptions, once I've read a book, I want to read a different book. You know, I don't want to go back over the same ground. And what if, instead of hanging out with people exactly like you, you might learn something by hanging out with people who are different from you. So, in the next slide, notice that it's one of the guests. Now, remember, I don't know if you remember the first slide, Jesus is at the home, he's having dinner at the home of a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were religious leaders. They regarded themselves as very important. And they condescended to invite Jesus, okay? Because Jesus was known for hanging out with all the wrong kinds of people. So I guess maybe this Pharisee was thinking, let me put Jesus in touch with the right kind of people. Maybe he'll, you know, get the picture, okay? So one of the people who had been invited to this dinner, and they're all sitting around, one of the guests says, the greatest blessing of all is to be at the banquet in God's kingdom. Now, this is one of the people who's been jockeying for the best place. He's a guest at this dinner, and Jesus has been talking to the people at the dinner. So this is one of the guests who's been trying to make himself important. One of the people who, when he invited the host back, he's not going to invite the poor, the lame, and the blind. He's going to invite more Pharisees. Okay? So it's very important that we not take, I think, that we not take seriously what this guy says. In other words, he's not saying, he's trying to impress Jesus with how religious he is. So he's saying, oh, bless the Lord. What a blessing. I can't wait for the big banquet in the kingdom of God, the final payment for all my good works. I'm so glad you brought this up, Jesus, about the kingdom of God, because that's what I'm looking forward to when I get my reward for being such a good Pharisee. So, Jesus then tells the story about a man who gave a dinner party and invited people just like him. That also notice that the guy in the story, in the parable, who gave a great banquet, invited a lot of guests. And when it was ready, he sent, I mean, see, they didn't have text messages and so or phones, so when everything was ready, you had to send somebody to gather up all the people. Yo! So he sends somebody to tell the guests, everything is ready, please come. Okay, let's see the next slide. Now, the reason we know that the people invited were just like him is that they had what? What do all these people who make excuses, what do they have in common? Money. Yeah. I bought some land. All right, if you have enough money back at the end to buy land, you're doing really well. And then another one, I bought 5 teams of oxen. Now, I can't really imagine what you would do with 5 teams of oxen. This guy, the second guy, had a lot of land too. If he needed that many, and an ox is a big old thing from the cow family, all right? And it's used to plow with or carry heavy burdens, something like that. Maybe pull a cart full of heavy objects. So this guy has so many oxen, he needs that many probably to plow up the huge acreage that he's got. And then the next guy, next slide, says, I've just gotten married. Now, back then, most people got married. But one of the things that was characteristic of that time was that if a man wanted to get married, he had to have some money to buy a wife with. Now, if he was a poor man, he could maybe give the woman's father a goat or two, or sheep or two, so he might not have to pay a lot. But if we put the guy who got married in the same context as the other people, then, you know, I just paid a huge amount of money for this woman, and I don't have time to come to your dinner, okay? So, and you know, by the way, this business about money and marriage is still a problem today. In this country, we don't buy our spouses, but there are a lot of people, you probably know this, there are a lot of people who believe that they can't get married because they don't have any money for a wedding. Or maybe everybody knows that you could go down to the courthouse and get married, but a lot of people don't do that. We had a situation here a while back when some people came in and said, you know, we've been together for a really, really, really long time, and we have these 6 children, but we never had the money to get married. We couldn't afford to have a wedding, you know. And so Nathan and Carrie said, yo, we'll marry you for nothing. And they did, you know. But this business of associating needing money to get married is still a problem in people's minds today. So all these invited guests refuse the host's invitation. And when they do that, they insult and shame him. That's another thing about that culture back then. They had agreed to come. That's why the man sent his messengers to say, come to the party. And he thought they were going to come. And at the last minute, they make excuses. And, you know, they didn't even have the decency to lie. I mean, you know, I might have said, oh, I have another engagement I forgot all about. No, they just say, I got to check out my land. I got to check out my oxen, you know. So they have really insulted the host by saying no after they had first said yes. So, next slide. The host replaces them first with the people that Jesus had said should have been invited, the lame, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And then, when that's not enough people, the host sends his servants out again to invite the people from outside the roads and the lanes and the alleyways, wherever you can find them. Probably in this story, those people, the ones from the highways and the alleyways, those people probably represent the Gentiles, all the nations that Isaiah was talking about. In other words, those people are even more outsiders than the poor people of the town, okay? So now he's invited all these people. Now, next week, the story is about a banquet, but it's a completely different story. And you'll see that when you compare them. Now, I wonder if the host in the parable represents the host that invited Jesus to his dinner party. I wonder if that guy, the guy that Jesus is telling this, he's telling the story to the whole bunch, I wonder if the host had been turned down by some people. I wonder if the reason he invited Jesus was he had an extra seat. Because you don't want to pay the caterer for X number of meals and only serve some of those, you know? So he's got to have every seat full. If he doesn't have every seat full, he looks bad. So maybe that's why Jesus got invited. And maybe some of the people who said no were people who didn't want to be around Jesus. I mean, it's sort of like, I don't know if any of you do this, but there are people who will try to find out who else is going to be there before they agree to come, right? And so maybe the word got around that Jesus was going to come, and, you know, do you want to, I mean, this is that Jesus guy who hangs out with tax collectors, people who do not observe the laws of clean and unclean, people who are sick and have big old swollen, ugly-looking legs, and lepers, and who knows who Jesus is going to happen to bring along to this dinner. And do I want to be there? I don't think so. I believe I have some oxen I just bought. You know, I'll just say, oh, sorry, I just got married. Well, no, I guess you couldn't get by with that in a small town. Or I just bought some land. I have to go look at it. You have to go look. I mean, you should have looked at it before you bought it. But anyway. So these people, possibly, the people who didn't come are saying, yo, remember that time that somebody invited Jesus to dinner and this woman came in crying and weeping about her sins and messing with Jesus' feet? I mean, you remember? That's too much drama for me. I just don't want to be there. So maybe Jesus himself got invited because some people didn't come, and the host needed to fill up the party. Maybe Jesus tells the story to warn the privileged people at the party that there is another important invitation in front of them now, an invitation that Jesus is extending to them to be part of the banquet that God is preparing for the celebration of God's kingdom. Now, please remember that when we say God's kingdom or kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, we're not talking about, this is not the promise about going to heaven when we die. That's a good promise. That's an important promise. But that's not this promise. When we say, when Jesus says kingdom of God or God's kingdom, that's different from what we think of when we say our heavenly home. God's kingdom is what happens when Jesus returns to earth and takes over as king. That's when the big party is. That's when sin and death and suffering vanish away and Jesus rules without opposition. That's the kingdom of God comes at the transition from the fallen creation to the restored world that Jesus is bringing when he returns. Now, if the people at the Pharisees' dinner accept Jesus' invitation to God's party, they will find themselves in the company of all sorts of people who don't look like them, smell like them, or act like them. In fact, see, Isaiah's prophecy says all the nations will be invited. So a bunch of people, not just the special chosen people, but a bunch of, this banquet is not going to be kosher in the kingdom of God because it's going to be for everybody, right? They might even have spare ribs, who knows, right? So people who speak different languages, it would be a lot. The kingdom of God, the people who are going to be there, imagine the population of Clarkston, right? People who speak different languages, have different customs, different cultural values, all gathered together at the same party, okay? So, the challenge to us is, are we going to keep on associating with our little circle of people where we're comfortable? Or, since in the kingdom of God, there's going to be a whole lot more variety than what we usually sit around the dinner table with, are we going to start now hanging out with the sort of people that will be at the big party? Or maybe even go into strange places like the alleyways and the far out places and invite strange people we don't know or care about to God's big party. What if we, instead of waiting for the kingdom of God when it's going to be sort of forced on us, why don't we go ahead and start now? Now, after Jesus finishes the parable that today's scripture was about, there's yet another teaching. So let's see that one. So in this part, Jesus is surrounded by a lot of people. This is a different scene. It's not the dinner scene, but the content follows up on the dinner scene. So there's a large crowd walking along with Jesus, and he turned and says, you can't be my disciple unless you love me more than everybody else you know. You can't come with me. You can't follow me unless you love me more than you love your own life. You can't be my disciple unless you carry your own cross and come with me. All right? Next. He's talking about priorities. okay? Suppose one of you wants to build something. You're not going to lay the foundation unless you know you have enough to finish it. Because if you don't, now see, in these little small towns where Jesus was, if somebody started a building and didn't finish it, all their neighbors would go, huh, thought you could do something you couldn't finish, huh? Thought you could do make a building, but you couldn't do it. Ha, ha, ha. That's what Jesus is talking about. And the next one is the same thing. What will a king do if he has only 10,000 soldiers and somebody's coming against him with twice that many? Isn't he going to count the cost and say to himself, I think a peace treaty is in order? All right, before he and his 10,000 people get slaughtered. Okay. So then, Jesus said, now he's already said, you can't be my disciple unless you're willing to die for me. And now he says, you can't be my disciple unless you give away everything you own. Now, it's real important we realize this is not a threat. This is not a threat. What it is a definition of monotheism. Monotheism, there are three, not back then, but now, there are three monotheistic religions in the world. One is Judaism, which came first, right? The next one is Christianity, which came next, and then Islam. All three of those religions believe in there is only one God. So monotheism means that there's only one God, no other gods. Only one God, only one loyalty, one allegiance, one relationship that is more valuable than all other relationships. One relationship that you're going to hold on to if it costs you everything. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, right? To be so committed to Jesus that that's more valuable to you than everything else. One relationship that holds our attention. One path that we don't stray away from because we believe that the ditches on either side are too deep that we don't want to try to get out of them, right? One value system into which all our other values have to fit. So to be a follower of Jesus is to have one value system, the one that Jesus defines, and all our other values have to come under that. And if we have values that don't fit, then we have to chuck them. We have to get rid of those values or those things or whatever. Because we want to belong to Jesus. And here's the thing. So Jesus is not saying, okay, I'm watching you. If you get off the track, if you do one thing wrong, then it's off to hell with you. You notice he doesn't even mention hell. He doesn't mention the afterlife. He doesn't mention that. What he's saying is, to be my disciple means this. And what we know, those of us who've been walking with Jesus a while and getting off track and falling in the ditch and having to be drug out either by a miracle from Jesus or by some of our other Edgewood folks dragging us out, that relationship with the one God who has come in Jesus to rescue us from ourselves is the only relationship that will make us who we really are. See, here's the thing. There's nobody except the one who made me who knows who I am. I don't know. My parents don't know. My family doesn't know. My brother and sister don't know. Nobody can tell me who I was really meant to be except the one true God who has revealed himself in Jesus. Why? Because That's the one who created me to be who I am. And all the selves that we construct out of our twisted little values and cultural traditions and advice from the culture around us, all those selves are just distractions from the person that God created me to be. Now, I don't know about y'all, but I don't want to be all those various selves. I just want to be the person God intends me to be, because that's when my life starts to make sense. Okay? The one God who created us is the one who heals and makes us whole and gives us a life that is really worth living. And so I haven't given away everything I own to other people. But what we do, I believe the way to fulfill this criterion is to give away everything we own to God. And say to God, God, I'm so thankful I have transportation. This transportation you've provided for me, just let me know whenever I need to lend this car to somebody. Let me know whenever I need to give somebody a ride. This is your car. The nice thing about that is that you can also say, yo, God, your car needs a new carburetor. How are you going to pay for that? I mean, you know, so that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about surrendering everything we have. If God, you've given me this place to live that has an extra room in it. So let me know if somebody needs to stay there. Let me know if you have one of your dear people who doesn't have a place to stay. Let me know. Now, I don't mean that every time your spare room is empty, you have to go to the highways and alleys and grab somebody. What I mean is that when everything that we own belongs to God, we start listening, and we start saying, God, do you need this bed for one of your friends? Do you need this? Do you need this money for one of your friends? What do you need part of the savings account for one of your friends? God, let me know what you want done with your stuff that I'm looking after. Okay? And so that's the kind of life that Jesus is talking about. And that's the kind of people we're going to encounter at the big banquet when the kingdom of God comes. And you know what? I don't want to turn down the invitation to that party. Let's pray.